But today, actually, what I'd like to do is talk about a topic where I'm going to actually introduce the specific purpose statement or the thesis of the topic right up front, because I think it actually plays out a little better than introducing it a little later on and helping us deal with it. And that topic today is the book of Genesis. But we're going to treat it just a little special way today. And what we want to do in this book, even though it's the very first book of the Bible, it has within it certain key scriptures, certain little building block scriptures that actually outline the entire plan of God. It actually has within it some fundamental scriptures that are real basic to our belief system that piece by piece, little by little, lay out the beginning outline of the whole plan of God that involves, of course, the ultimate goal of bringing everyone into God's family. So today we want to begin then just real briefly with a quick overview of the book of Genesis, and then we'll get into looking at some of these key scriptures about basic beliefs. And so we begin then with the book of Genesis. We want to talk about its uniqueness, because even in the scholarly world where people have spent their lives studying the Hebrew language and 30, 40 years of their lives and look at the nuances and so on of the Hebrew Old Testament, because it's, of course, preserved by the Jewish people. And you don't find very many atheists among Hebrew scholars, because these people are devout. They look at this word as their religion, as the message from God, and they're very careful, copying it, of course, so we still have a copy that we can translate into English. But they're devoted to this, and they notice the fact consistently that the book of Genesis stands out not only from the Torah, the other parts of the five books of Moses, but stand out from the entire Hebrew Old Testament. So what are some things that make it stand out? Well, one of them is the special divine names that God gives himself in this book. Divine names that occur only in this book and never occur again in the entire, you know, Hebrew Old Testament, or occur only a few other times. Quick examples, El Elyon. They almost all begin with the word El as part of God's name. El Shaddai, El Roy, El Elam, El Bethel. And it goes on with maybe three or four others that get, you know, and they end up with 15 or 20 letters and difficult to pronounce. So I'll skip those. But you see the point. Another special element of this book has to do with names as well. But in this case, it's personal names. But personal names that contain that root word El of the name of God. So the most famous one to our ears probably is Israel. So it contains that key element of part of God's name. Another one that we probably forget more than we should is another character, the other son of Abraham, Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is important to remember because this guy is the progenitor of all, or rather, we say that not all, but a great portion of the peoples of the Middle East. He is the father of a great portion of the Arabic peoples and many other parts, people scattered throughout the Middle East. And these people are, of course, almost entirely believers in the Muslim religion. So what's interesting about Ishmael, just to take note of his name for a moment, is that the Muslim people in their religion connect their religion to the book of Genesis through Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. So there's a connection even there with our modern world, post 9/11, and we know the problems in the Middle East. So it's important to kind of keep that in mind as a side point. A couple of other quick ones for the book of Genesis is that angels appear to people and talk to people more than any other place in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly why. There's some possible reasons why, but we might speculate on some of those. And then one other one that's good to address is that the patriarchs, remember the patriarchs simply refer to those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you hear the term patriarchal era or patriarchal period, that's all it's talking about, is the lifetimes of those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So during their time, God allows certain practices for them that he does not allow later for Israel as a nation. So why does God have this double set of rules. Well, we could speculate. One common sense reason might be that because God is working in the case of the patriarchs with individuals, and he's working one-on-one, and in fact, they're specially hand-picked people. Why? Because this is a critical turning point or critical juncture in God's plan. These are critical links in the chain, these individuals, to get the plan moving in the right direction. And so we see that, and that might be one of the reasons why God had a very different personal set of rules that were a little different than those for Israel. A good example of those, just real quick, some examples would be that in the case of, let's say, Abraham, he married his half-sister. That's forbidden later. Jacob marries two sisters at the same time. Not, you know, marry one, divorce her, and marry not. Two at the same time. Forbidden in the law to Israel. So these are some examples then of how the book of Genesis is different. So what else can we say just in a quick overview of the book of Genesis? Well, a very simple point is divided into two parts. It's not divided into two parts just because some scholarly types decided to do that. It's divided because when you read through it, you see there are two distinct portions of the book. The first part is chapter 1 through the end of chapter 11. And this is where the word beginnings or generations, you'll see in the English, keep getting repeated. Because this book, the book of Genesis, is the Greek version, you know, translated from the Hebrew, meaning beginnings or origins. And you'll see this term repeated in a number of those early chapters. I like to call it the how chapters, because what you get is how the heavens and earth got here. And then you get, how did we get here? How did humans get here? And then you get, how did mankind fail terribly before the flood to obey God? And then how God punished the pre-flood world and then made it an example for all time, other scriptures tell us, for those who want to disobey God or refuse to serve him. And then how he started the human family after the flood, all over again. And then, of course, in that time frame, right following the flood, he has to make what I like to call a little corrective redirection, because they get to disobeying and refusing to spread out the families of the earth as God had planned for them and instructed them through Noah to do. And so he confuses their languages, causes them to fight with each other, and they each get out of town because they're too tired of fighting and arguing. So they spread out. And then, of course, there's a redirection in the sense that he shortens their lifespan significantly, because that reduces the chance to create mischief if you don't live as long. So these are things he does right after the flood. And then in about 300 years, we have the birth of Abraham. So that's essentially the first part, ending essentially around the Tower of Babel and those events there, and then commenting on the families, the various families of the earth and the human family at the end of that story. And then chapter 12 begins the next part. And chapter 12 takes us all, that part then takes us all the way to the end of the book. And what's chapter 12 about? It's about one man and his family. So what do we have? We have Abraham, we have Isaac, his son, Jacob, his grandson, and then Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. So the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, become the great-grandchildren of Abraham. So you see this multi-generational effort of God to work with one man who's very faithful, and then use that example and his family as a promise to him to then begin to build in the direction of bringing ultimately, not just Israel, but ultimately all humankind into a personal relationship with him. So that takes us to the rest of the book. And just as a good example of a scripture in the New Testament that confirms this thinking is Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that Abraham is called the father of all those who believe. So what you have then is the man who's known to be the father of the faithful. And of course that becomes a theme then, connecting Abraham to the concept of salvation. of faith, not works, meaning works don't get you salvation, and the concept of faith, belief and trust in God, and faithfulness on an ongoing way. All of that's the example of Abraham's life. So now then, let's begin at the beginning, go back to the beginning of the book, and start looking at what chapter 1 has to tell us. And I'm essentially reading from the New King James Version here. And your translations, if it's an English or a Spanish translation or whatever is sitting on your lap, is going to be 99.9% in agreement with the one I'm going to read. Because these words in the Hebrew are clear enough, there's not a conflict in how to translate them. Now, here's the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And, of course, we all know that sentence. In fact, great numbers of people in the world who know nothing about paying attention to the Bible have heard that sentence. In fact, we may know that sentence just a little too well because it's familiar to us. It's simple. And the problem with scriptures that are familiar and simple is we don't tend to dwell on them very much. We think we know them. We think we understand them. But sometimes it's good to pause on those scriptures and think about them a little more because we may be missing something. So let's look at this scripture a little different way. Let's assume for the moment that you or I have come from some really remote region of the planet. We've lived some extremely remote area where we had no concept of Western civilization. We got no concept of Christianity or Judaism. We've only heard indirectly about this Bible. Well, some people get pretty religious about it, and other people fight with other people who believe in it too, like the Reformation and, the Crusades and whatever. They even fight over this thing, this book. It's a strange kind of book because some people claim it, and other people argue about it, and some people deny it. But you've heard enough to be curious, and you're a very smart, intelligent person, and you have a lot of curiosity about this civilization you've come into now because you've been living in this remote region. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read to you from this book, and I'll read a little bit and then I'll explain it because you want me to help you understand it. So here's what we do. I sit down, I open the book at the beginning, and I start reading. And I say, in the beginning, God. Then I pause. I pause for a little bit. Now let that sink in. And the reason I'm doing that is because the Hebrew, instead of three words in front of the word God, in the beginning, in the Hebrew there's only one word. Because the one word that we get beginning from can mean a number of different things. It can mean at the beginning, or in the beginning, or when God began, but it's just one word. So to the Hebrew reader, the scholars tell us, I'm not a scholar, I have to go look for guys who are and read what the experts tell me, and they tell me that this has a little more impact if you're reading it the way Moses would have read it, or you're the children of Israel and you hear it read to you for the first time. It conveys a little more of the sense that God begins the sentence. So it's in the beginning, God. And what it's telling us here, if we think about this, is that everything begins with God. That's what he deliberately tried to convey in the Hebrew. That's the sense we get here. To put it in street parlance, I'm here, I'm in charge, start listening. That's the sense you get of what he's telling us here. So it's a little more dramatic than the fact we've gotten so used to this phrase. So what is he really telling us then? He tells us then in that first sentence that I created all the physical realm, not just the planet you guys are sitting on, but everything else that's out there in the universe. But let's notice something else about how God introduces himself to mankind. Because this is the introduction. Yes, it was written by God's inspiration with Moses' hand, and the first audience was Israel. But it's really written, as all the Bible is, for all time. It's written for all time. It's written for all people. So therefore, it's God's introduction to the human race. But we can notice something else about this when we see how God introduces himself and we think about it. Because you could read the rest of chapter 1, the entire chapter of the 6 days and the creation, and you see that God doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't describe himself. He doesn't tell you what he looks like. He doesn't describe himself at all. So what is he doing? How, if you think about it, is he defining himself? He says, I'm here. I'm in charge. And I create. I show you who I am. I introduce myself to you as the one by my action. I demonstrate that I create. Then I, therefore, am your creator as well. So it's rather interesting how God seems to do that and the emphasis is placed here. Obviously, later in the Bible, even beginning in chapter 2, and obviously speaking to Israelites, speaking to Moses, he does introduce many other aspects of himself. But it's interesting how he starts out. So then let's look at how else does God refer to himself. Well, Genesis 1 and verse 1, when it says, in the beginning, God, most of us probably know this already, the name there is Elohim. We talked about the name El a little earlier. This is Elohim, which is a plural word, and there's all kind of interesting little scholarly controversy about exactly what that's supposed to mean. But to the Hebrew reader, this is the name that defines the Godhead. This is the divine name. It implies divinity, especially power and authority. So this is the name that God uses here. And in fact, he uses only the word, the name Elohim, through that whole first chapter of 6 days of creation. He uses only the name Elohim. He doesn't introduce a different name until early in the second chapter, after he starts talking about having created human beings, which is a little interesting, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. So, what it seems to imply here, in terms of what the rest of the Bible is telling us, when we add this fundamental component, this first building block, to the things we learn later, is that I'm here, I don't need to tell you where I came from. Because I begin everything. And I've always been. It's that sense you get when you read this Hebrew language and you see him using this name, Elohim. Well, let's look at another verse then that addresses his name in a slightly different way, a little later in the story, and that's in Exodus 3 and verse 14. Exodus 3 and verse 14. In this case, of course, is the famous story we all know where Moses runs into the burning bush problem. And God starts talking to him, take your sandals off, and so on and so forth. Okay, so this is the setting. And what Moses does then is he wants to have a name to go back to the elders. Remember, the tribal leaders is how Israel is structured. And Moses wants to go back because God has ordered him to go back and tell the Israelites, I'm going to deliver you. So what does Moses do? He wants to have a name because he knows the Israelites have picked up all kinds of pagan names of God. He wants to sound convincing. So he says, give me your name. And God gives him this name, I am. Or another version, I will be what I will be. Now this is a funny word to our ear, but it's really, the scholars tell us, the root word of the verb to be. The verb to exist is essentially where this name comes from. And it can also be rendered, the scholars tell us, and in another interesting form, that I cause to be. I am, I exist, and I cause to be. Meaning I cause all else to exist. I create. So it's interesting that this word, which we know as the YHVH, since the Hebrew language did not write in its written form, in most cases the vowels at all, it's very interesting that this name, which he gave especially as a point of emphasis, as a personal relationship with Israel, ties right back to the beginning, because it's really saying it in a slightly different way, that God is the beginning, he is the one who is self-existent, and he causes other things to be, to exist. He creates. So it's a rather interesting play on words, in a sense, that God has done here. So this name then, even the Yahweh, or however it's pronounced, because the pronunciation's been lost, indeed implies the creator. So there's another concept, of course, that Genesis lays down in these fundamental principles about God's plan. And that concept is found in Genesis 1 and verse 26. And of course, again, we're familiar with this one. Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And again, the Hebrew here implies a point of special emphasis. And we're not given the full meaning exactly what God has in mind, but even David, of course, in the Psalms then later says, you know, when I look at the stars and the glory that's out there, why do you even pay attention to human beings? So it's not fully revealed exactly what God has in mind here, but we can look at some other places that this little reference about God wanting to create humans in his own likeness, this little building block, then fits with the outline later. And one of the points is, he just got done telling us about creating cattle after their own kind when they reproduced, and birds after their own kind. So there's a play on words here when he gets to the point that I want children, or those who are like me. It's almost as if I want them after my kind. So that's an interesting little aspect of the Hebrew language there. But let's look at one verse then in the New Testament that links this little reference, this little building block, this starting place about God and human beings. And that's in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12. What we see here in John chapter 1 and verse 12, we see that God had already planned his intent. And that Genesis 1:26 is already telling us his intent. Because John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," speaking of Christ the Messiah, "to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God, to those who believe on his name." And verse 13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What he's doing here is making a comparison and contrast. Human parents may desire to have children. Some people struggle because they can't have children. So there's an intent, a motive that's human, of the normal human desire. Women have built within them, as a general concept and life experience will teach you that, the desire to have children. It's built within us. So there's that human component to want, to have the will or intent to do what is humanly possible to have children. He's making the comparison, but also the contrast. In this case, it's the will and intent of God to have children. So he's saying, if humans want to have children, you should see my attitude. You should see my intent and my desire to have children. So it's that kind of a point of emphasis. Again, going back and tying back to that little building block of God's intent in Genesis 1:26. So it's telling us that God from the beginning made it his will, his intent, to make mankind his children and part of his family. There's another fundamental scripture that's early in Genesis that we should look at as well, and that's in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I didn't write this one in my notes. I guess I got lazy there, so I should have to read it from the book itself. Genesis 3 and verse 15 is another little interesting hint about the plan of salvation buried here in the early chapters of Genesis. And it's speaking of the serpent after he's deceived Adam and Eve. And we're breaking into the story. And he says to the serpent, verse 15, Genesis 3, I will put enmity, animosity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. And you'll probably notice in your Bible that the word seed, her seed, is capitalized for good reason. And he, speaking of that seed, also capitalized in my version, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we know then from other verses as well that we can link to the New Testament. It's a prophecy about the Son of Man, who happens to be also the Son of God. Eve's offspring would eventually lead, and the Bible actually traces the genealogy all the way through, to a Son of Man, because that's one of the terms Christ used for himself, who also then is the Son of God, and he's also known as the second Adam. So we see right here, this little verse, an outline of the plan where there would be a promise of someone who would deliver mankind, because Adam failed, and we need, in that sense, a second Adam to correct the problem, and in that sense, to defeat Satan. Now let's look at one other seed for just a moment here. One other seed. In this case, it's found a little later in Genesis, in Genesis 22 and verse 18. Genesis 22 and verse 18. It's speaking in this case, of course, of Abraham. And it says, in your seed, and some Bibles have it capitalized, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have a statement that hints at some kind of blessing, hints at something that will bless all nations. But Galatians 3 and verse 16 spells out how this little foundational scripture, how this little building block ties into the plan of God. And we have in verse Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul is writing under inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed, capitalized in my Bible, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. Then Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is Christ? So we see that this little tidbit, this little building block here, this fundamental scripture in the book of Genesis, ties us all the way in to the New Testament and the plan of salvation for humanity. So let's conclude then with one final example we can focus on as we summarize, in a sense, looking at how Genesis lays down fundamental scriptures, fundamental points, as if God wants to make sure that even the beginning book points you in the right direction. Points you in the direction so that when the other pieces come along and the other books, the whole thing will fit together. That's the sense of it. And so what we have here, of course, is the book of beginnings, but we want to see that the book of beginnings actually does go all the way through with its building blocks to tie into the entire program. And we see that in another little interesting way, almost by hint, and for those of us who believe in and observe the Sabbath, it becomes a lot more clear, that the physical creation ends in 6 days. That's interesting. In fact, even Hebrew scholars have wrestled with the idea, why did God take 6 days? Some people don't like that, because they want to believe that the earth's only 6,000 years old and God did everything instantly, just like that. Well, the problem is he didn't do it that way. He took 6 days, at least at part of his creation. So we can't tell God what to do. But there's an interesting possibility here. It makes no sense. Why not 27 days? The only hint that the Bible gives you as to why he took 6 days, is to get a seventh, to get the Sabbath. And then what does he do after the 6 days? He does the physical creation in 6 days, but the Sabbath, which he ordains and says is holy, and then with the rest of the scriptures in the Bible, we are taught about the millennium, we're taught about the coming kingdom, the prophecies of Isaiah that says his kingdom will grow without end and so on. The end of the book, Revelation, talking about the new heavens and a new earth. The Sabbath pictures the spiritual creation. The 6 days were only the physical creation. The Sabbath pictures the spiritual creation and the ultimate kingdom and family of God. So that's why when we get to the last book, the book of Revelation, we have, in a sense, an echoing. The musical types would like that. The echoing of the statement at the beginning about how God began things, how I am, how I exist, how I create. And then the final book uses the linking in of the end with the beginning. And it's a wonderfully interesting point because in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he spells out the connecting of the beginning with the end. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 simply says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Not just the beginning and the end. And then he says, who is, present tense, who was, past tense, and who is to come, future tense, the Almighty. So that's how the beginning and the end are linked together.